Thank you again for being here today. I'm Kyle. If a couple of you are new and I hadn't had a chance to meet with you, one of the pastors here. Today, as we look at God's Word, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So if you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 3, we are going to talk about a messenger sent from God and the message that he came to deliver, and that messenger is John the Baptist. Now, what first comes to your mind when I mention the name John the Baptist? Be ready. Water. Baptism. A guy who eats honey out in the desert. Right? John the Presbyterian. There is a joke. One of the famous theologian, R.C. Sproul, used to call him John the Presbyterian. He was a Presbyterian, so that's why he said that. We have all these different images and views that come to mind. And what you're saying, these are all correct. But primarily, what John was sent to do was to pave the way for the Messiah, to make known Jesus. John wasn't sent to make John known. John was sent to make Jesus known. And that is the core of his message that we're going to look at today. A man who proclaimed Jesus and paved the way for him. And John in Scripture, Jesus himself refers to John as, well, I'll quote you directly what Jesus says. He says, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. So he is the greatest of men. He is the greatest of the prophets, of the Old Testament prophets. So he's a great man, but he doesn't fit the criteria we generally ascribe to greatness. When you think of a great person, what kind of things do you tend to think of? You think maybe someone who is born into a prominent family. You think maybe someone who's wealthy, maybe someone who's well-educated, maybe they're highly successful in business, or they're a great athlete. John is none of that. And so these worldly definitions of greatness do not apply in Scripture, shouldn't apply to us as well when what we think of as greatness. So John, he's here, and he's here for one overarching purpose, to proclaim Jesus. And so today we're going to ask two questions as we read through this passage now. Two questions. One, who is John the Baptist? And two, what was his message? Read with me starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Now John had a camel-haired garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with a fire that never goes out. Pray with me. Lord, we pray for you to strengthen us today and convict us by your word. As we read this scripture, as we see the message that you sent through your prophet John, Lord, may we be strengthened. May your Holy Spirit fill us with joy and peace in knowing you. And Lord, may we be convicted of what we must change and what you, through your Holy Spirit, want to change in us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see you in all your glory today. May we respect your word, your text in scripture. And Lord, may we love you as we read your word. Open our eyes to hear from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, let's start with that first question. Remember, I asked you two questions to keep in mind. First one, Who was John the Baptist? Let's set the foundation for who this man is. Who is this guy out in the wilderness speaking of the Messiah who was to come? Well, the first thing that I want you to write down and understand about John is that he was an Old Testament prophet, and he was a herald or a messenger of Jesus. So verse 1, you see it right there. In those days, the proper and anointed time for John to come, he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So if you're familiar with Israel, this is the desert area, right? This is the barren desert area. This isn't where most of the people live. This isn't where the crops are grown. He's in the desert, and he's out there preaching. And by the time John arrives, there had been 400 years without prophets from God. 400 years of silence in Israel. From the time of Moses to Samuel to Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, there were always prophets bringing the word of God, but the prophets had stopped emerging as they did throughout most of Old Testament history. Matthew even speaks to this. In Matthew 11, later on, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So John is it. He's the final Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the prophets to come, other than, of course, Jesus, who is the great and final. But of those Old Testament prophets, of all their lineage, John is the last. And he's the culmination of what they had all been doing. It's pointing toward Jesus. John wasn't there to point toward himself, but neither was Isaiah, neither was Moses, and neither was Ezekiel. They were all pointing toward Jesus, and he is the final culmination of all that. They are no more. But not only is John the last in this line of great prophets, he is also a messenger primarily of Jesus. He's the guy who takes the note from the king and goes out and delivers it, right? He is the herald, the messenger. And so John is this forerunner out there preaching, proclaiming, because the herald's job is not to proclaim his own message. The herald's job is to proclaim the king's message. And so he's out there doing that in the wilderness to all these crowds that are gathering out by him, hearing him preach, coming to be baptized. He paves the road for the king to travel on. He's preparing the hearts and the minds of the people to be thinking about the Messiah, to be thinking about he who's about to emerge, which is Jesus. And so John proclaims the King of Kings. In the book of John, chapter 1, right after that famous little part that explains who Jesus is, John 1:6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness," there that witness, messenger, herald, "to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." There is John's mission and job. He comes to testify about the light, and the light is Jesus. And so, we understand John is a great herald. John is a great pointer to the light of Jesus. And we see he's the last of these great prophets. But what do we sometimes do in response to that? We see, well, John was incredible at what he did. He made an impact. And so we hear that and we go, well, good for John. We get a little bit lazy perhaps, right? We think he did such a great job. What role do I have? I'm not an Old Testament prophet. I'm not, you know, this great final messenger before Jesus comes. We feel like the job of pointing people to Jesus has been done, but it hasn't. Maybe you've realized you know someone in your life and you have this friend or this family member and you know this person desperately needs Jesus. But you just find yourself praying that, won't someone please witness to them? Won't someone, don't make it me, someone else please do this, right? Have you ever been there? But we aren't simply called to applaud John and say, hey, good work, good paving the way for Jesus. We're called to join him in that work of pointing people to Jesus in the here and now on this side of the cross. Yes, Jesus was there, or John was then, pointing people forward to the Messiah. We're asking them to look back to the work that Jesus has already accomplished. But our role is the same. We are called to be heralds. We are called to be messengers, perhaps not quite in the same way as John, but not that different either. That mission of proclaiming the gospel is still yours, it's still mine. We aren't prophets, but that is our Christian ministry. Go out and proclaim, be heralds of his word. And so if John is this herald, who is God asking you to be the herald to this week. Maybe there's someone that you are the only person in their lives that can be that messenger. Maybe you're the only Christian they know. Or maybe you're the only Christian who's going to speak up that they know. So perhaps there's someone there. But furthermore, John isn't just the prophet, the herald, the messenger. He is actually the embodiment of Elijah. Verse 3. Now this quote is from Isaiah. It says in verse 3, "For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah who said," quote begins, "a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." So we see a little more here about John and his role. As the embodiment of Elijah, he's prophesied about here in Isaiah, in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament then ends with more speaking about this. The very last verses of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, there's a prophecy that Elijah would have to come before the Messiah. So if Messiah is going to come, Elijah comes first. Malachi 4:5, God says, "Look, I am going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." So the people of Israel hear this. They read Malachi, and they're expecting a literal return of Elijah. Elijah is going to come back down. And in a way, that almost makes sense, because do you remember what happened to Elijah? He didn't actually die. He was carried up to heaven. And so people think, okay, well, he's just going to fly right on back down, and it's actually going to be Elijah. But John is not literally Elijah. This isn't exactly what they're thinking is going to happen. Though he wasn't literally Elijah, he was very much like Elijah, and he is the fulfillment of this prophecy because he personified Elijah. He's a prophet out in the wilderness. He's preaching the word of God. He's calling Israel to repent, and he's confronting an evil king and his wife, just like Elijah was doing. He speaks with the power of God. And so in many ways, he is like Elijah. He is the embodiment, the personification of this great prophet. In Luke 1, verse 16, speaking of him, he says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." So confirming this, "to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, and to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." Do you see this common theme coming out in everything we see about John? It's always about going before the Lord, going before the Messiah, making the way ready, making the people ready. But he comes in the strength and the power of Elijah. And so for us, again, will we go and proclaim like Elijah did, like John did, a man with no other purpose than to bring glory to God? And Elijah, of course, wasn't perfect. You remember stories where he feared and he ran, periods of disobedience. John, I'm sure, had similar human fears and doubts. But if we, like them, make God our love and our purpose by his grace, I think he will bless that and we will find success. So John comes as a prophet, the embodiment of Elijah. But then another thing we see about him, verse 4, John lived a very unique lifestyle. Read with me in verse 4 there. Now, some of you are familiar with this. This is like when you read the children's stories about John. This is what gets talked about and hyped up, right? So verse 4, "Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So people hear that, and that's kind of what they remember. Well, he was kind of strange. He was a little different. He's got this unique appearance. Again, kind of similar to Elijah, though, right? A garment of camel's hair, a leather belt, eating the locusts, eating the wild honey. He's living out there. But what does this actually teach us? In sum, I think it's saying John didn't care for the things that most people cared for. John wasn't living for the things that the people of his day were living for, and he wasn't living for the things, frankly, that the people of our day are living for. His appearance is a rebuke to worldliness, to the luxury of those around him. It's an illustration that those who make fine clothes, fine drink, their preoccupation, are not necessarily looking toward God. And so, if you were living in this day and this time, and you're looking for the newest and the coolest figure, it's probably not going to be John, right? People come to him because of his message and because of the power that God works through him. But people don't come to see John because he's handsome and because he's all that in and of himself, right? He's not someone that you can idolize except for the fact you can look toward his commitment to God. That's it, right? Otherwise, he's not any type of idol. But John had it where it mattered. He had it where it mattered. He's faithful to God, and he's faithful to God's message. And so when you look at John, imagine yourself in his day. Do you think there were people in his time who disregarded him because of his appearance or his low social standing? Probably there were. Probably. Likely, yes. And it's the same for us. A crucial mistake that we make is we look to our heroes based on the wrong attributes. And everything in our culture encourages us to make this mistake. And so we form our heroes based on things other than the Word of God. We admire those who achieve great wealth and great fame. You know, Elon Musk, he's rich and he can build cars and rockets. Wow, that's cool. Tom Brady, you know, he's a great athlete. He can do this and that. Wow, that's great. And so these are the people we look to, right? We look to them in our culture as success. But let me ask you, is Elon Musk really a success? In terms of business, yeah. But as far as I know, I don't believe the man's a Christian, right? So is that really the barometer of success, or is it more along the lines of what John is doing here? He has nothing in the world that matters, no worldly success, but he has success in what God cares about. So the divide here that I'm trying to get you to see and look at is that what God cares about is not what we naturally care about in our culture, in our sinful nature. All these attributes are different. John had none of this. He didn't even seem to care really about such things. He simply loved God, and it comes through. It comes through in what he values. And so for us, is there anything in our lives we are overvaluing? Is there something you're spending too much time on, too much money on, too much heart energy on? Should we maybe be a little more like John in terms of simplicity, in terms of our devotion to the message of God, rather than getting distracted? So his unique lifestyle even can teach us something. The last thing I want you to see about John here, verses 5 and 6, is that paving the way. John's ministry prepared people for Jesus. You saw this in the quotation from Luke. You see this in what comes out of Isaiah in the Old Testament. Everything talking about John talks about this paving, this preparing. Verse 5, the people from Jerusalem, all Judea, all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So they're being baptized and they're confessing with John. So there is still a sizable crowd who wants to hear from John. And again, I think that's only because of the power of God in him. That's only because they know he preaches God's word. And so, of course, not every person is going to see John, but a massive crowd, big crowd is going out to see him out in this wilderness area. And in a few minutes, we're going to look into the content of what John is preaching, what his message is. But the main feature, of course, of his ministry is baptism. He baptizes people in the Jordan River. That's what we know him for, hence his name, John the Baptist. But if we back up and look at what baptism was, in the religious context of his day, this idea of a one-time-for-all baptism, this was required of Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. People who were of different ethnicities, and they come to have true knowledge of the true God, and then they would be baptized. But John here, you notice, is asking not just Gentiles, not those outside of Israel to be baptized, but he's asking Jews to be baptized. And so this is implying here, in what John is doing, is that you Jews, you're not automatically in the family of God simply by means of your ethnicity, that lineage coming down from Abraham. They often assumed that because we are children of Abraham, we're good to go. And so when a Jew would come out and submit themselves to this kind of baptism, as many were, they were saying essentially that they wanted into the kingdom of God, that they recognize their need for God. Because the Jewish people, they have all the different ceremonial washings of hands and feet, and those are repeated frequently, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this one-time baptism. And so that is a little different. So what John's doing here is a little different, and the people going out to him are signaling they have a desire to know God. They have a desire to be part of the family of God, which we, of course, are as well as believers. If you are a Christian, you are part of that family of God. And also, furthermore, on John's baptism, it differs a little bit from Christian baptism, because in John's baptism, it is all about repentance, but people are repenting in anticipation of the coming Messiah. The Messiah is about to show up on the scene. Jesus is there. He's coming. Our baptism, in the Christian terms, it alters the meaning slightly in the sense that we're looking back on what Jesus has accomplished and we're identifying with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So there's similarities, but there's differences. And so through his baptism here, John is helping people prepare their hearts. The Holy Spirit is working, opening their hearts for the coming of the Messiah and the work that is going to be done in the days to follow, which immediately after this passage, by the way, Jesus shows up. And so this begs the question, if John is out there and his role is to prepare these people that he's speaking with and that he's baptizing, if his role is to prepare them for Jesus, are you prepared for Jesus? It's a question that we should be asking ourselves. Am I prepared to meet Jesus? Because we all will, sooner or later. And John will explain in his message here in just a minute, what is going to reconcile me to God? What is going to reconcile me to Jesus? So who is John? We'll get into that content of his message here in a minute, of what will reconcile you to Jesus. But who is he? A great man. Great man, great prophet, who comes in the embodiment of Elijah, but he came not to draw attention to himself, to point to Jesus. So it should be for us. We come not to draw attention to ourselves, but to draw attention to the King that we serve. So that's John. Hopefully that gives you a good summary of who he is. But now, I want to back up and get to perhaps something even more important, which is what is the content of his message? What is this guy all about? What is he here for, and what is he saying? What is his sermon, so to speak, that we see in these 12 verses? Well, the first part is back in verse 2. So this very first part of John's message is so short and so simple. Verse 2, he was saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. Very short, very sweet, very to the point. And that kingdom of heaven is synonymous, by the way, with the kingdom of God. You'll hear both terms. That's basically synonymous. And he's saying this in the sense that the kingdom of heaven is yet present and it is yet to come. The kingdom of heaven is near in the sense that Jesus is near. He is coming. His ministry is beginning. Jesus is about to burst on the scene. But something interesting to hear about this is that when John says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, those are the exact words Jesus is going to use in Matthew chapter 4 when he begins his earthly ministry. So if you flip ahead a chapter and you see Jesus coming on the scene, it's the exact same thing Jesus says. So they're in alignment here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what's he saying? What's John saying? In essence, you can't just accept the king and worship him. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn away from it. The assumed issue here when he says repent is that we're all sinners. And we can dive deeper into what that means, but the idea is none are perfect, none are righteous. And so what we must do is repent. And repentance is turning away from sin. It's turning to a new direction, turning away from sin to a new purpose in life. And so John is saying, yeah, the king is here. Turn around completely. You used to be going this way. Flip it this way in line with where the king is going. Repentance is siding with God against yourself. Have you ever thought about that? You're siding with God against your own actions when you repent. Repentance is about changing your mind. And then Charles Spurgeon gives a great definition. If you're familiar with him, he's a preacher of years past. But Charles Spurgeon defines repentance as this: not just as siding with God against yourself, not just as a change of the mind, but he says, repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. Right? So it's a full 180, the full turn upon that discovery of the evil of sin. That is repentance, and that is what John is proclaiming here. That is what John is asking these people coming out to him in the wilderness to do. To do that 180-degree turn away from sin, away from evil. So for us, have you acknowledged that sin is evil? Not just sin in general, but I'm talking about your sin. Have you acknowledged that your sin is evil? Not just Joe's sin, not just your friend's sin, not just ethereal sin, but have you acknowledged that your sin is evil? Because that's what John is asking them to do. He's not asking them to repent for their buddy. He's saying repent for what you have done. We're okay with saying, yeah, the sin of someone else is terrible, but that's not what John is asking us to do. He's saying, he's wanting you to say, my own sin is terrible. He's asking us to mourn over our sin, to resolve to turn from it. In Proverbs 28, on this idea of sin, it says, the one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. See, that aspect of confession, renouncing, that's all part of repentance, right? To repent is to confess, in part, and to renounce, to turn away from that sin. But he says, if you will do that, you will find mercy. And John knows this, hence his message, repent. And if you repent, you turn away from sin, you turn to faith in Jesus, you will be saved. This is the core of the Christian message. This is the heart of what we must know, what we must say. If you turn from sin, you turn to faith in Jesus, you can be saved. The core message of the Bible. And so as we hear John give this message, we might think, well, I've been a Christian for many years. I've repented. But we repent and we keep on repenting, right? This is a lifestyle. This is part of what we do every day. And we have to challenge ourselves. And we have to ask God to help us in this. Because this is not something we can do of our own strength. So we repent today. We keep on repenting every day from here on out until Jesus returns. And if you're not in Christ, you repent for the first time today. You look to him for your salvation. So that's the cornerstone of John's message. Repent. You can say it in one word. Repent. But then he goes on and he adds to this message. That's all he really says there. But then you notice the Pharisees show up. As they often do, right? Dun, dun, dun. Here they come, right? Now, at the time, they're not thought of as evil, of course. We think of them as kind of evil, villainous, whatever. But they show up here to John in verse 7. And it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So he's not too pleased with what they're doing here. But the Pharisees have shown up. And so that prompts John, okay, I was talking about just repentance, but now I've got these fellows in the room, and their issue is that they think they're good with God, and they're not. These Pharisees that are coming out here to listen to me, or to support my ministry, pretend to support my ministry, to challenge me, whatever they're out here to do, the problem with them is they're not bearing fruit. They think they're good with God, but there's no evidence in their lives that they're good with God. And so this brings on the second part of John's message. Verse 8, bear fruit. Repent, bear fruit. Therefore, he says to the Pharisees, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. So don't presume that you're good just because you have Abraham as your father. Don't presume that you're good just because your mom was a Christian. Your grandma, your father, your sister, your brother. That doesn't mean you are. And he's saying, don't presume because you're Jews, because you came from Abraham. No. He says, what you need to do is produce fruit consistent with repentance, because they are assuming their lineage will save them. And we often make that same mistake, don't we? Our lineage will not save us. But John is saying, hey guys, if you've really repented, if you've truly looked to God, then bear fruit. Show it. Prove it out in your life. If you've really been hit by the semi-truck, you're going to look pretty beat up, right? If God has really come into your life, something's going to start to show. But these Pharisees, they got no interest in repentance, do they? We see that later throughout the Bible. Most of them, very few exceptions, no interest in repentance, and because of that, they do not bear fruit. So let's try to define, what does it mean then to bear fruit, if we're going to use that term? What does it mean to bear fruit consistent with repentance, as John phrases it here? Well, fruit represents good works in Scripture. It represents the good works that are resulting in our lives from a transformation, a miraculous transformation, I would add, that God has performed in us. God's Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. We are, what the Bible says, born again. Because we are born again, we produce this fruit. These good works come naturally out of us because we have been saved. The good works don't cause us to be saved, but they are because we have been saved. They come out. And so that's the fruit of our salvation. If you think about it agriculturally, because that is the analogy here, apple trees, good apple trees, produce apples, right? Plum trees produce plums. You guys were saying, right, you grow a bunch of crops, your cotton produces cotton, if it's a good plant. But true repentance produces changed lives. Just like a true tree produces this kind of fruit or that kind of fruit or this kind of crop, true repentance produces changed lives. And that changed life over time becomes obvious to all who observe it. Jesus warns against this. He warns against this assumption. So Matthew 7, verse 15, I think we'll put it up on the screen here. Yes. Look what Jesus says here. He says, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," right? False teachers, false prophets. And what he says is, you'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you will recognize them by their fruit. This is about the teachers. But so it is for believers, so it is for all people. You will recognize them by their fruit. By Christians, it even says, by our love, by our concern for one another, by our care. And that love for one another is a fruit. It is a fruit of the Spirit working its way out in us because we've been saved. So this call that John says to the Pharisees is still valid for us today. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is a valid call for us. That is a very useful call for us in our day. Guys, bear fruit, John is saying, in keeping with repentance. And a side note, by the way, on all this, this bearing of fruit is not performed by us, but instead it's a miraculous work of the Spirit. It's something God cultivates within us. It's the product of Him having caused us to be born again. You know, we mistakenly think that, well, we must be saved because we once said a prayer. And sometimes that is the case. But the truth is that if we're truly saved by grace, through faith, we will see this fruit naturally coming to bear in our lives more and more over time. And so what a privilege it is to be part of His people, called to live different holy lives, called to bring God honor, called to bring God glory. We have this ability to bear fruit that you didn't have before you were a Christian. You can now bear fruit for Him, for His honor and for His glory, not for your glory. You don't bear fruit to glorify yourself, just like John wasn't here to glorify himself. It's to the glory of Jesus, to the glory of the Holy Spirit and God the Father. That is why we bear fruit. Speaking on this note of this idea of bearing fruit, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that is the cross, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. by his wounds you have been healed. So that line there, having died to sins, what should we then do? We should live for righteousness. And so what a privilege it is to be part of his people, to be called to live different, to live holy lives that honor him. And so John here calling us, not just the Pharisees, but calling us to bear fruit. Where is the Holy Spirit cultivating fruit in your life? Where is he prompting you, urging you, encouraging you today? What areas of your life do you desire to see more holy fruit grown in? I know there's plenty of areas I can think of in my own life and heart where I need to desire God more. What part of your life is God prompting you to desire him more in, to bear fruit for him in? So that's kind of the second part of John's message, repent and bear fruit. But then he gets into something a little more ominous, all right? Because we are dealing with the Pharisees here. And the truth is most of them will not repent and most of them will not bear fruit. And so the next part of John's message, his proclamation, is that there is judgment upon those who reject this call to repentance. All right, I am calling you to repent and bear fruit, he says, but I'm going to make it clear that if that does not happen, those who do not bear fruit will be destroyed. There is judgment upon you. Look at verse 10. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You jump down to verse 12. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with a fire that never goes out. So just as the owner of an orchard, right? Think a fruit orchard, a apple orchard. He'll chop down a fruitless tree. If there's a tree who's not doing anything, we're going to chop it down. He's saying, so will God punish those who fail to produce fruit consistent with repentance. If there's nothing there, if there's nothing useful, he says, I will chop it down. And he'll punish those, such as the Pharisees here, who are opposed to God. And that is a terrible thing to hear and to think about. But here it says the bad tree will be thrown into the fire. That end of verse 10 there, be cut down. And not just cut down, they'll be burned up. A reference to eternal destruction, a reference to hell. And John gives further illustration. So you got this tree, okay, it's like a tree that's going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. And then in verse 12, he gives another agricultural illustration here about how he will execute judgment. He says the farmer comes and the farmer separates the valuable wheat from the chaff. That's the worthless stuff, the husks, right? And they are all burnt up. The valuable is kept, the worthless is burnt up. The worthless is those who have rejected that call to repentance. We will not repent. We will not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, Jesus too, on the day of judgment, will judge all and separate his sheep from those who are not his sheep. And you see many different parables and illustrations of this in Scripture. We just recently read one this last week in my community group where Jesus comes and he judges and he separates. And it's never a pleasant thought for those who are on the wrong end of that separation. But that's what Scripture communicates to us here. This day of judgment comes and Jesus will judge all people. But on the more pleasant side of it, his people are preserved. The unrepentant receive eternal punishment, but the people of God who have turned to him in faith are preserved. Hebrews speaks, though, of the terror and the dread in this. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. So the question for us, have you repented and believed in Jesus for that forgiveness of sins? Again, John's message, pretty relevant today, is it not? The man Jesus, he's the one who accomplished this sinless life that you never could. And so do you recognize your need for him today? Will you be able to avoid the coming judgment because you have faith in him? Because you have trusted in him? And then the very last part of John's message here, the very end, and this is kind of what it's all been building up to. Everything else John has been saying leads to this. The Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. Remember, what was the whole point of John? Pave the way. Make the path ready for Jesus to come. So the very last thing, the Messiah is coming. Verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the last part of John's message, certainly not the least, the Messiah is coming. There would be a newer and better baptism, not just the water baptism, but this baptism of the Holy Spirit and with fire. This would be an inner transformation, an inner change of the heart. Jesus would transform human character in a way that John cannot. John can baptize you outwardly, he's saying, but I cannot baptize you the same way Jesus will, because his is a baptism internally with the Holy Spirit that will convict you and change you. I, John, have no power to do that, but Jesus does, and I am not even worthy to remove his sandals. So to take his sandals off and serve him, I am not even worthy of that. And this is the guy who's the greatest, right? He's the greatest of all the prophets, Jesus says. And he's not even worthy to do that, to take off the sandals of the one who's coming after him. But Jesus can transform the human heart. In Ezekiel 36, it says, I will place my spirit within you and will cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is what Jesus does. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He lives within us. He causes us to observe these statutes, these ordinances that otherwise we would not care for. So God can do something that John cannot. And here we are now. We see this message that, okay, the Messiah is coming, and all the Jews or all the various other people who were gathered around John out in the wilderness, they hear the Messiah is coming. And maybe now for many of them, their hearts are ready. But here we are in 2022, and the Messiah isn't just coming, he came. It is done, it is finished. John's ministry gave way. He gave way to the much greater, much more important ministry of Jesus. And Jesus comes and he goes on to die on the cross. He lives that perfect sinless life, he dies on the cross, and he rises from the grave in victory. And, of course, he's going to return. And so are we prepared? John is trying to prepare his people for the first coming of Messiah. Are we prepared now for the fact that he has come and will come again? John's call to them and to you: repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Will you do that today? Or will you, like John said to the Pharisees, face the judgment that falls on those who reject that call? My prayer is that you'll join me in looking to Jesus, in looking to him, in repenting, turning from sin, and bearing fruit for him. If John came, as it says here in this passage, to point us to Jesus, let's do that. Let's look to Jesus in repentance and in our walk this week, this month, this year. What is important? John didn't value the things of this world, and so let's look to Jesus this week and value him. It's about making him valuable in our lives and not the other stuff. Because at the end of the day, John gets it. The other stuff isn't where we need to put our time, our effort, our priority. We need to put it all on Jesus and look to him as he is coming. Pray with me. Lord, we pray that today, for each of us, you would convict us of our need for you, our need to repent, to turn from sin, that for some of us, Lord, we have known you a long time, but we have sin in our lives that needs to be dealt with. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show us where we need to repent, show us who we need to ask for forgiveness, and Lord, cultivate within us a bearing of fruit, a people that desire to look different than the world around us. Lord, we know that we can't do this. We pray that your Holy Spirit would simply do it for us, that you would work within us and through us. And Lord, help us to know you more today. Point us to the weaknesses, the deficiencies in our own lives, in order that we might see you made great and glorious, that you might be exalted above everything, that you might be who we look to and who we focus on this week. Lord, we pray you would help us to throw aside things in this world that eat up our time, that are not valuable. And so, Lord, may this week be valuable in your sight. May what we do be valuable in your sight. May we live for your glory and for your kingdom, that your kingdom might grow within our own hearts and might grow within our sphere of influence. Help us to love you more this week, Jesus. We ask this desperately in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.